Good evening. Our reading tonight is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
By the way, if you haven't closed your hymn book yet, don't. Maybe we'll sing that last verse together at the end of the meeting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as you're turning to it, we say, nice to see you, and we're thankful and honored, as is the Lord, that you're here with us tonight. Trust God's blessings will be upon us as we open His Word. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus, that is the Latin for Silas, and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, and in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, the angels of his power is the literal rendering, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, yielding vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. And he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, or unto this end also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of Paul's letters is before us in the next several days, at least we believe. Chronologically, the first letter that he wrote. And as such, it is an introduction to a great number of important doctrines of the New Testament apostle teachings. Thessalonica was founded in 316 B.C. by Cassander, the Macedonian king. He named it after his wife, whose name was Thessalonica. And in the time of the apostle Paul, it was a thriving, bustling town. Archaeologists believe it could have supported anywhere between 125 and 200,000 inhabitants. It was situated right by a principal trade route, and so it was a very important town down in all of its history, and certainly in the time of the Apostle Paul's writing. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, is wonderful reading. We read that Paul and Silas and Timothy carried the gospel there for the very first time. Carried the gospel to this first city, while they were there, which was, by the way, less than a month, three Sabbath days, they preached the gospel in the synagogue. And enough souls were saved for the church to be founded and established and grounded in a remarkable way. In fact, really, if you would go back, and I just looked at my notes, it was June of 1994 that with you we went through 1 Thessalonians. I couldn't expect you to remember anything from then, but I'm sure that 1 Thessalonians, like so many Christians, is probably a favorite book of some of you here tonight, as it certainly is mine. When you realize how infant these believers were, it's a remarkable thing at how grounded they were in the Christian faith by the time the apostle and the others left them. Now, the reason for this writing, some have called it a second prescription for the same symptoms, because this was a thriving and a very profitable church. But the reason that prompted this letter being written is simply this. We'll get into it Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, chapter 2. They had received what was a false, evidently forged letter purported to have been from the Apostle Paul, and it was not. And this church was undergoing a crucible of persecution, intense suffering and persecution. Now in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle gave, perhaps in synopsis form, the clearest teachings of the word concerning the parousia, the rapture of the church, the coming to the heir of the Lord Jesus to take the church to be with himself. The very next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5, then the Apostle dealt with the coming of the Lord, his second coming, when he comes to the earth, this time to judge it in all righteousness. And so because of the persecutions that these saints were going through, and we'll spend some time on that this evening, even an introduction. Because of the persecution, this false letter purported that they were living in the day of the Lord. And so it had given rise to not only an errant teaching, but an errant lifestyle. And the apostle wrote this letter principally to straighten out the error that some of these people had bought into as a result of this letter that was sent, as from the apostle Paul himself. So, the first chapter that we deal with tonight is pretty much introductory, though you can see, even as we go through it, that he introduces some of the things that will be before him in the remaining two chapters. But initially, the apostle wants them to know, listen guardedly, please, that the persecution that they were going through at this point in time was normal persecution. Now, these things had suffered mightily. When I called it an infant church, almost every scholar, and I have a number of books on 2 Thessalonians, and every scholar agrees, and it's fairly easy to date it by some of the things that the letter contains, that this letter was written probably within a month or 6 weeks after 1 Thessalonians was written, and everybody agrees that 1 Thessalonians was written when the church was maybe only 3 months old. These were infant believers, more than likely within the first half year of Christian life. They had imbibed some tremendous doctrine and teachings from the Apostle Paul, and he deals with them in this whole letter, as he did in the first epistle, not as babes in Christ, but as full-grown men and women, able to assume tremendous teachings, not only to assume them intellectually, but then to apply them in their daily lives. Now, Macedon, in the area that this was found in, and Thessalonica, was a Gentile stronghold of all manners of evil. Paganism, mystical lifestyles, and religion. And it all came to bear upon the apostle and his fellow preachers when they came. When they saw these souls saved, the transformation was so radical in the lives of these that came to Christ that those that loved them began to hate them. Family and friends turned against them. You remember, and we quoted this the other night, what the apostle Paul said to Timothy, his son in the faith, all who will to live a godly life. Not just that they suffer an increased chance of running into persecution, they will suffer persecution. These people's lives were so uniquely changed that they were suffering tremendous persecution. So much so that they actually had come to believe that they were living in the time of tribulation. Now the apostle says, I want you to know that for godly saints, what you're going through is normal persecution. And so he deals with that, and he begins in the first chapter. First of all, though, verse 1, a very typical Pauline salutation. But again, typical in this wonderful truth. He was writing the letter. He could have easily used his name and his name only, but he chose not to. And indeed, he used the names of his fellow laborers, well-known and undoubtedly well-loved by these believers. Paul, he said, and Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 5 different times in the first 12 verses of this letter, we find the entirety of the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace. Two things that the Apostle Paul always was very, very upfront to pray for and to commend to the saints that he wrote to. Grace, that unmerited, undeserved favor of God to us, and peace. All of the things that people going through difficulty need, the greatest commodity, perhaps, is peace. The world doesn't give it to us. From within it doesn't spring. It can only come from above. And when it comes, in all of its flooding and satisfying nourishment, it's a wonderful thing, and a wonderful reason
to just rest continually on God for the peace to come. From God our Father, there is the source and the channel from whom all blessings flow, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace keeps their relationship right, and peace satisfies them within it. It is grace that brought them to the Lord Jesus. It is grace that saves our souls. It is grace that keeps. But while we are being kept, we can be flooded by peace. Not long ago, I stayed in the state of New Jersey with a couple. I'd never been there before. Never been to their assembly, never been to their home. I'd met them before, but not even in New Jersey for the most part. I'd met them at Park of the Pond. They invited me to come several years ago, 2 years ago perhaps, and finally we were able to work it in. Came for us. Just a wonderful visit to this dear couple in their assembly. When I parked in their driveway, I noticed that it was a very small house. I only say this because the area that you have to come through to get into their little neighborhood, was filled with New Jersey mansions, homes of the very wealthy. And I thought every time you go to work, every time they go to the assembly, they pass these monster houses. And yet, reigning within the walls of that home was a commodity that the richest people in the world could never buy. It was a peaceful weekend. It was a peaceful weekend. They had raised their family that way. And they had a peace about them that I will never forget. I think about them almost every day. At how fortunate they are, rich in the things that count not only in this life, but especially as they're carried off into eternity. The richness. Now the apostles' thanksgivings, and he had plenty of them for these people. They're found in the next two verses. He said, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it fits." And here are the two reasons why. Your faith grows exceedingly, and your love of everyone toward each other abounds. Now the two words, exceed and abound, are interesting in their senses. Because the word exceed is an upward growth. And abounding is horizontal growth. Think about that for a moment. Their faith was increasing Godward, but their love was spreading horizontally, one to another. Now, persecution and tribulation can cause the Christians to do one of two things. A lot like the Hebrew saints that were undergoing persecution, as the writer to the Hebrews wrote to them. Some of them went underground, the writer to the Hebrews, I was tackled unmercifully by somebody who's here tonight, and I will not mention his name, but his initials are S.M. He's a physical. Now, he didn't tackle me unmercifully, but he feels maybe Apollos wrote Hebrews, and he might be right. We'll find out when we get to heaven, and whoever wrote the Hebrew epistle, let's put it that way, he had to tell these things. He said, look, don't forget or neglect the assembling of yourselves together. What caused that? Was it a lack of spiritual health? Probably not. It might have been just plain old fear that caused them to go underground. Maybe to stay away from the other saints just in case they were caught. And so, one of the reactions can be that Christians are driven underground. In times of great persecution. Not these things. It bound them together. They were in this fight together. They were in the race together. And so they leaned on one another for wonderful mutual support. Bear ye one another's burdens was practiced here. Now another thing that trials and temptations can do is to shake the faith of the ungrounded. Bear in mind again, instant Christian. Could have been very easy, and can we say tonight that we might have forgiven them, humanly speaking, had these dear saints been shaken and rocked and shattered in their faith? It didn't do either thing. Their faith increased in an upward scale to God, while their love abounded one to another. And the Apostle Paul says, we are bound. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brothers, for it's very fitting. In verse 4, he basically says that they themselves, that would be Paul, Silas, and Timothy, I believe, in context, glory. They're proud of them. They glory in you, but, he says, as well in the churches of God. for your patience and faith in all of your persecution and tribulations that you endure. What a wonderful testimonial. What an awesome honor. It lives on as a legacy now for some 1,950 years, almost. A legacy of faithfulness of young believers in the time of persecution. They said, look, we sit back and we're just thrilled to death, proud of you. And all of the churches who know what you're going through, share with us this spiritual, godly pride. It's an honor to know you, and we honor you for it. What a wonderful legacy. He said in verse 5, it's a manifest token, or manifold evidence, of the righteous judgment of God. Why? That you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also. Well, their steadfastness is an example to all of the other church, all of the other churches, leads to this profound truth, that God can only promise that this age may bring us suffering. This age may bring us suffering. You may not have known much of it yet, but I have a very strong feeling that I'm looking into faces tonight and your lives have been touched by suffering. Live long enough, generally speaking, to whatever degree it can come. That's the promise of this age. We live under the curse of sin. We still are unfortunately under the judgment of failing bodies, failing minds, and hearts that are wrapped up at times in the things of this life. And it all combines to drag us down. This age can bring suffering. We are not judged for the suffering. We're judged, aren't we, by our reaction towards it. That's how we'll be judged. And that's what we will face at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. How we react to the sufferings that we go through. These people have been judged righteously by God. And he said this is a manifold evidence, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of this. For after all, what awaits us? Future glory. Future glory. The sufferings of this age are but for a while. They are to be not trivialized. Sometimes they can be overwhelming. But they must be held up in light of the future glory that awaits the believer. And as such, they have to be seen as paling in comparison. This, by the way, is the very same pattern, isn't it, as the Lord Jesus exhibited while he was on earth. We never read of him smiling. We never read of him laughing. Did he never smile in 33 and a half years? Or enjoy a good laugh with his disciples? I am absolutely certain that he must have. There was great delight in the Lord Jesus. Times that they would have sat around the fire at night. Times that they would have been on boats, just sailing, maybe becalmed in the middle of the sea. Had to have been times, friend, that they had enjoyed one another's company. But he wasn't sent to this earth for the purpose of humor. And the Word of God tells us, only concerning his suffering. But he endured the cross, didn't he? And he patiently endured. And he despised or looked down on the shame. Why? For the glory which should follow. And that pattern that he exhibited on earth might be our pattern on earth. To walk through the minefield of life and through its disappointment and through its discouragement. And the worst of them all come from within the church. We expect them from without, don't we? When they come from within the body of believers, they can be especially painful. A favorite author of mine once said that betrayal is never a weapon in the arsenal of an enemy. It can only be found in the quiver of a friend. And there is truth to that. Coming judgment of God on the wicked is dealt with next. He says in verse 7, as he introduces this, to you who are troubled, oh, it's hard, isn't it? Ever so hard. We go back in times, at times in our lives, whenever we're going through difficulty, to the moment that we came to Christ. It's always a wonderful thing to check the foundation walls again. To go back to that night, in my case, maybe the day, whatever it happened to be, or whatever day of the week it happened to be in your case, when we first met the Lord Jesus.
I don't know what level of soul trouble you had to endure before you were introduced to the Savior. I've met people that were in soul trouble for months, and I've met people and it was for maybe hours. But still, when we were dealt with by the Spirit, and we finally had revealed to us by the same Spirit, the Lord Jesus Himself, as the only Savior of sinners, we rushed to the cross, didn't we? Just rushed to the cross by faith. And when we accepted Him, it was the most logical step. And we made that step and embraced Him as Savior. And we were instantly and utterly saved that very moment that we came to the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that night or that morning? Wonderful thing. We didn't struggle over faith then, did we? We didn't sit back saying, oh, I hope I have enough faith to believe. I didn't anyway. I just was so desperate to believe that when the Lord Jesus was revealed to me and I came in confession of sin, it was a marvelous thing just to trust Him. It felt like the burdens of the whole world were lifted off of shoulders a couple months shy of 13. But at times, let's be honest, in life, it's hard, isn't it? To exhibit that same faith in our day-to-day walk as it was the day we were saved. You ever been able to figure that out? I can't. I even spent a lot of time this afternoon trying to puzzle through it. We're so conditioned in life to making our own way, to providing for ourselves or for our families. We're so conditioned to making things happen. One of the great buzz phrases of the last decade. Make things happen. Managers love people who can make things happen. That is a human trait that's very highly prized. And I'm not knocking it tonight. But this is a life of faith, this Christian walk. And it's a life when we cannot make things happen. Nor are we supposed to make things happen. We're supposed to rely entirely on the Lord Jesus. Regardless of what He has asked us to do in life, regardless of our station in life, it's to be a life of utter, abject faith, simple, childlike trust in our Heavenly Father. It's a wonderful thing to think that we can learn from children in this. They trust with an implicit trust. They don't question. They don't doubt. They don't consider the consequences. They don't try to add themselves and their own work to the faith that's required. They just step back and relax and just let God take over. And that's the childlike faith that you and I need to exhibit in this life. So says Paul to these saints, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Why? Vindication's coming. Vindication's coming. And he says here at the end of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of His power, in flaming fire, yielding vengeance, verse 8 says, on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? Now, my friends, tonight you might have been desperately hurt by some of the unsaved in your life. You might have been desperately hurt by them. Passed over for promotion. Harassed in your workplace, scoffed at by young people at school, right on up through university years. You may have paid very painful prices in the hands of the ungodly. Now, part of us, humanly speaking, loves vengeance. We sit back and we say, okay, Lord, take over. They've hurt me and I'm one of your own. Now it's time for you to just give them back. And we can't do it ourselves, of course. We're forbidden from that. We have to be like the Lord Jesus, who when He was reviled, He didn't revile back. Who when He suffered, He didn't threaten. So we just seem to long at times for the vengeance of the Lord. Listen, brethren and sisters, if we understood this evening what awaits the rejecter of Christ, our hearts would be so solemn this evening that we'd be changed forever. The destiny of the wicked, even those that may have hurt us desperately, so horrifying to contemplate, you can hardly even begin to fathom the words that we've just read. Horrible words. This deals with the judgment of the living unsaved when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time to the earth. the trial and trouble towards the saints pales in comparison to the judgment that God is going to reap when he comes to the earth with his avenging angels. So he says it's going to be inflaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming with the angels of his power. You remember Exodus 12 well, don't you? You remember what happened when one avenging angel went through the land of Egypt, examining the houses upon which the blood was to be applied on the doorposts and the lintel above the door. And in the houses where he found that they were spared the firstborn of human and livestock. But in the houses where they weren't found, one avenging angel in one night, from the king upon his throne to the lowliest of servants, wreaked a vengeance that Egypt perhaps never quite recovered from in their history. Now, my brothers and sisters tonight, that was one angel. One angel. Says the Apostle Paul when he comes back to this earth, he is going to be accompanied not only with the saints, we'll get into that in a moment, and later in chapter 2 and 3, but he will come with the angels of his might. Power. So when he comes, he's going to punish them who obey not, we read, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Punish, verse 9 says, with an everlasting destruction. Note this phrase, it's the worst of them all, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I don't know of anything that should horrify a person any more than eternal banishment from the presence of God. Never be able to behold his glory. Then on, he will only be the judge. But he says in verse 10, coming of the Lord, he'll come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The earth is not to be judged at the rapture of the church. Indeed, it's probably safe to say that the world will scarcely know what happened for quite a while. You ever wondered how they're going to explain it? I almost wish that heaven would have a little window so that we could look down and maybe just get several newspapers delivered up there just to see how these folks try to describe what's going to happen after the rapture of the church. Well, maybe we will know. I have no idea. But I've always had a puzzlement and a wonderment about how the world's going to describe it. Rest assured that many in the New Age movement will probably say, see, we've always told you there were UFOs. They came down and they snatched a whole bunch of people. We told you it was coming. The things that are going to be coming to try to explain the millions upon millions of believers that go to be with the Lord Jesus at the rapture of the church. It's not a time when God will bring judgment. Have I ever told you this? I don't know if I have. I did tell you this. I'm not going to say it again. But nonetheless, I've often thought of driving in a car. I don't suppose there's a trip that I ever go on that I don't wonder. Well, I wonder if the Lord comes, what will happen to this old thing that I'm driving, you know? What will happen on airplanes, on trains, in office buildings, in schools, moment of time, a pile of clothes left there. And the person's gone. What an amazing thing the rapture will be. And yet, it's not the time that the earth will be judged. What he's talking about here between verses 7 and 10 is a parallel passage, isn't it, to Matthew 25, when we read that the Lord Jesus will come to judge the earth in the perfection of righteousness, the separating of the sheep from the goats, and the wheat from the tares. This will be that time, according to Ezekiel 20, when he will also gather from the diaspora the dispersal of Jews throughout all of the world, and he'll gather them to himself, purge out the rebels, and prepare for himself a people that believe in him and trust him as the Messiah. So, my friends, he will bring the saints with him. We will be with him. And the saints will marvel at his power and his glory. This earth will finally be subdued. And I thank God for it. We need to hasten on. Very practically, he says now in verse number 11, and by the way, prophecy and the discussion and the contemplation of future events is never just to be an intellectual exercise. These are honest truths given to us for our learning, to be able to set our own agendas according to his. It's almost as if we synchronize our watches together. That's what prophecy should do, to present practical truths upon which to base our lives. And so says the apostle, I've reviewed your suffering. It's real. It's real. It's real tribulation. But he says, I want you to know that God will sustain. He's going to prove it here in verse 11. And you know, you remember what the apostle Paul said himself in Romans and chapter 5. He said, tribulation works patience. Patience yields experience. Experience then yields hope. And it is a hope, the King James says, that will never make you ashamed. The literal rendering is, that will never let you down. Isn't that a wonderful kind of hope to have? Now he says, wherefore, unto this end, also we pray always for you, that our God would, if you're reading from the King James, you see the next phrase says, count you worthy. The margin of your Bible may say the exact word, and in the Greek, it's the proper word. The word is to vouchsafe. It is not only to speak for you, but it is to embrace and protect you. That's the protection that the Lord provides. He says, look, you don't know what might be yet awaiting you. There might have been some of these saints that hadn't seen yet the worst of their persecution. But he said, he has spoken for you. And he has enveloped you. And he has wrapped himself around you. And he is to protect you, and he is protecting you. Hit me the other day that we're surrounded by the Godhead. We have a benevolent, loving, caring, and interested Father who is above us. We read that underneath us are everlasting arms. Alongside of us is the friend that sticks closer than any earthly brother, and indwelling us is the Holy Spirit himself. We are surrounded by the Godhead. And so the promise is based on that pledge. He said that our God would vouchsafe you, speak for you, and protect you, to consider you worthy of this calling. What was the calling? The calling was unto suffering. Worthy to be called unto suffering. Again, please go back into eternity to the great exemplar himself. Who was found worthy to come? No one. And yet prophetically we read, here am I, send me. And lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. My delight is to do thy will, O my God. Only one found worthy for the sufferings of Golgotha to be able to take our sins upon himself. So if you're with us tonight and you're a suffering saint, God has counted us worthy to be parallelly aligned with him in suffering. Back home in Annapolis where we live, which they call the sailing capital of the East Coast, may or may not be. There's sure a lot of sailboats around there. My friends who sail tell me that you never learn how to until you're in a storm. That you can go to every class you want. You can get the best boat that your money can buy and that you can ever afford. And you can sail out in the bay or wherever, because we're very close to the Chesapeake region, the bay. You can sail all you want, but you learn how to be a sailor when the waves kick up, the storm comes in, and you weren't expecting it. That's when you learn how to sail. So it is in the Christian walk. When God drives us to our knees is when he wants us to learn exactly who he is. All of his wonder and majesty. He is still that God. And he counts us worthy of a calling unto suffering. And he says, to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The ultimate goal in life is as if he's saying, even in persecution, is to honor him and bring honor to him. What exactly could this mean? Have you ever wondered, friends, you know yourself, I'm sure, as much as I know myself. How can we ever bring honor to the God of the universe? I mean, I think of the psalmist words. I've often pictured David as a young shepherd boy, maybe with the day's work done and it's evening and past, and he's lying out on the Judean hillside. Sheep are bedded down safely for the night. You can just imagine him interlacing his fingers between his head and lying down on the hillside on a clear night when the stars stand out like diamonds. And in the 19th Psalm he said this, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him." Well, the heavens declare the glory of God, the 19th Psalm tells us. They declare his perfection. But the heavens can never manifest who God is and what he can do. Rather, they declare his wisdom and his power and his grand purpose in creation. Now, brethren and sisters, you and I are called to be living epistles. What the world knows of Christianity, for most in the world just don't practice book that we have before us tonight. And so what the world learns of Christianity is what they read in us. Living letters, we're called. Living letters. It's an amazing calling. Living pictures, living illustrations, living manifestations of the love and the power and the grace of God. That's how God chooses to manifest himself since the advent of the Lord Jesus back to the Father, through people just like you and me. And so, we can not only be glorified in him, but he can be glorified through us. Now, it's a threefold thing. First of all, it's positional. It only comes through faith in Christ. Ours is not our own glory. Ours is a glory that's a reflected glory. As the moon generates no light of its own but reflects the sun, you and I generate no light intrinsically from ourselves. We reflect the light of the S-O-N, the sun. It is a positional glory. It's a conditional thing, though, too, isn't it? The degree of our yieldedness to the Lord Jesus will keep his reflected glory from being impinged. If we're sending out a dull glow, it's because there's too much of the world's veneer over us. If we're sending out a bright glow, then the exact reflection from the Son of his love, is coming through us. That's a conditional thing. It is a direct proportion to the degree of our yieldedness and our obedience to him. Thank God it's also a future glory when he presents us to the Father as his bride. He sums it all up in verse 12 by saying this, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a high standard, isn't it? A high standard when things are going our way. Probably is a higher, if not harder, standard to adhere to when things are going against us. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this evening it's still our standard today. It hasn't changed since it was given to the Thessalonian believers. Even in the midst of a difficult life, may we stand and may we rest. Thankful our Father tonight that the entrance of thy word giveth light. Thankful for the one who is the author of life itself. Thankful our Father for the life that we have been brought into through the person of our Lord Jesus. Thankful, our Father, that it's only a picture of the glory that awaits. So, our God, we pray for those whose names have already been mentioned tonight, quite possibly a number of others with us here this evening, and they're undergoing perhaps things that only you know. So we commit them into thy care. Draw close, we ask. Bind up. Prop up. Stand up. Encourage the brokenhearted and pray. Think of those that are sick. Some of them perhaps, unless there's divine intervention, they'll never get well, humanly speaking. And so our Father, whatever our lot might be, make us to be content. Part us now with thy blessing, we pray, as we give our heartfelt thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Can we sing that last verse, please? Suzanne, hate to have you just like a jack-in-the-box tonight, but if we could ever sing that last verse of 277. We sang in verse 2, summer and winter, springtime and harvest. Kind of takes in all the seasons, didn't Mr. Chisholm? Sun, moon, and stars in their courses above join with all nature in manifest witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Faithfulness is one of the great themes of 2 Thessalonians. And even in the third chapter, the apostle simply says, he is faithful. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His compassions never fail. They're renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God bless you as we part. Verse 3 of 277.